One more time, I want you to stand to your feet real quick. One last time, and come on, give Jesus a hand one last time. Go ahead. We bless you, Lord. Now, we're going to go ahead and get into our message this morning as we continue to work through the book of Ephesians. I said Revelation by mistake because I do have a Revelation verse in this text or in this message. But let's go ahead and begin to talk about this. You may be seated. Last week we started Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, the book of Ephesians is a book of progression. It's a book of spiritual growth. And so we have to read the book in that manner. And so when we opened up chapter 2, the first three verses reveal to us the ugly condition that we were in before we came to Christ. In other words, we were absolutely spiritually bankrupt, helpless to save ourselves. And the Holy Spirit in those first three verses of chapter 2 really paints a very dark and bleak picture about what people look like in the spirit. In the spirit, you may look handsome or pretty on the outside, but an unbeliever. Now we got to go back to the scripture and we've got to really look at it and not be afraid to embrace what God says, because it is the truth. So spiritually speaking, regardless of what we look like on the outside, that God sees us spiritually bankrupt. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Some of the things it describes in the first three verses is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were walking according to the course or the path of this world, and we were living under the influence of Satan. And he calls those who are unbelievers children of disobedience. If you really want to see how we broke this all down, you got to listen to the message last week. He also said that we were living before Christ according to the lusts and the desires of the flesh, and by nature, we were the children of wrath, and we were subject to God's judgment. So it's not a pretty picture. You can see the Holy Spirit is very specific, choosing specific words to use that it would be very graphic regarding the condition of an individual who is outside of Christ. He's not trying to make ugly look pretty. He's not like us. If this was us and we were, you know, talking to people about their spiritual condition, we might not choose the words that the Holy Spirit chose. Why? Because we like to soften things up to make people feel better, make it palatable for them. We don't want to come across as offensive, but when you read those three verses of what a person, a human being, looks like spiritually in the eyes of God as an unbeliever, one who is separated from God and walking. Basically, he was saying that we were walking dead men, walking dead men. We were alive in the natural, but in the spirit, we were dead. And we were spiritually dead, separated from God Almighty. Man, it is offensive. But you know, the gospel many times is offensive, and it's a stumbling block to people when they read raw, real words that God says without candy coating it. It could be offensive and cutting at times. But unless we see what we truly are, we will really never appreciate what God has done for us. And so the way I look at the first three verses, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit wants us to have a backdrop for the fourth verse that's about to come. He's not embellishing the truth, but he wants us to see what the truth really looks like, and it is dark. So the Holy Spirit paints a dark backdrop of the unbeliever who's outside of Christ to bring us to verse 4, 5, and 6 when everything changes. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, Because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you could see verse 1, 2, and 3, dark. Verse 4, 5, and 6, everything shifts. Everything changes. We went from the depths of darkness to the heights of glory. 5 and 6 tells us how, why, and how this happens. He fully identified with us in our humanity. He was together in our humanity with us so that we could be together with him in his resurrection, ascension, and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So it talks to us about identity. He fully identified with us. This is how it happened. This is how everything changed. Jesus had to come and be a man. He had to suffer and die for man. He had to become what man was, verse 1, 2, and 3. He had to become that death. He had to become that darkness. He had to become that sin. He had to become ruled for the moment by the powers of darkness and suffer 3 days and three nights in hell. So he had to fully identify with us so that we could identify with him. But God, in other words, we now are in him. We share in his divine nature. We are now fully identified with him. We identify with his deity, even though we're not God. It's important that we all know that. We don't believe in New Age. We're not all gods. But we do share in his divine nature, 2 Peter tells us. We do share in his deity. What do I mean by this? I mean basically that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. So being a son and a daughter of God means that God is our Father. We have his DNA. We share in his deity. We share in the divine nature of God through identifying with Christ. And so, verse 7, when you get to verse 7, it reveals the reason why God takes us from the depths to the heights. And here's what it says. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Another translation, the NLT says, and I like the way it puts it, so God, in other words, the reason why God takes us from verse 1, 2, and 3 to verse 4, 5, and 6 is, he says here in the New Living Translation, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Wow. God's amazing grace, really what it's saying, that God's amazing grace will forever, he says, in future ages, be on display, and we will forever, we, the redeemed ones, will forever be a testimony of the story of the riches of his grace and of his kindness. Man, God does it to glorify himself. He does it so that he can point to us throughout all of eternity and say, look, look at my goodness. Look what I've done for them. Look at my kindness. And so when it talks about this type of grace being demonstrated in ages to come or in eternity in the future, this verse is also saying to me that there is more grace waiting for us in eternity. grace that we've never experienced before, grace that we couldn't even comprehend in this lifetime. Here on earth, we understand grace as we teach it. We understand the amazing grace of God, how he could take a wretch like me and save me and transform me. God even gives us more grace upon more grace. It tells us in John chapter 1, in this lifetime, favor upon favor that we don't necessarily deserve. But it's saying here in this verse that there will be a time in eternity when God will open up to us the vault of his grace. He calls it the exceeding riches of his grace, and he will lavish it upon us for all of eternity. Folks, we've got something amazing and crazy to look forward to in eternity. This is why the scriptures say, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. My God, there's so much God has for us, even in eternity, that we can't even imagine. Let's continue the next two verses, verse 8 and verse 9. It's a continuation. God wants us to see how amazing his grace is. And it has to do with our salvation. Look at it right here. The very next verse says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want to talk about the grace that brings salvation. The grace that brings salvation, because that's what he's talking about in this verse. There's grace that manifests in different ways. Grace has different facets to it. There are different types of grace for different things. But this grace is grace for salvation. And I want you to look at it. I want to talk about it because I want to make a point here so there's no misunderstanding. First of all, salvation is available to everybody. But it must be received by faith. Salvation, in other words, salvation and redemption that came by the grace of God is absolutely a done deal. It's available to everyone without prejudice, but it must be entered into to experience it. And that's real important because the way you hear people talk in the world, even sometimes in the church, is that we are all children of God. All humanity, the whole human race, we're all children of God. God is the father of all human beings. It is not true, even though he's the creator. We're not all part of the family of God. And so we have this warped idea of salvation because Jesus died on the cross for all the world. We automatically think that we're all saved. Everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't really matter what we believe in as long as we put our faith in something. As long as we live a good life. We think that this idea that salvation is a non-negotiable for everybody. Listen, it is absolutely true. It's available. It is available without prejudice to everybody. See, look at it this way. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared to everybody. That means that salvation for all people was totally initiated by God through grace. In other words, we couldn't even lift a finger to help God do what he did to redeem us. Do you understand? That's what grace means. That's grace. When it comes to salvation, it was all God. He initiated it and he did the work of salvation. We had no part to play in it. So salvation is initiated by God, but we've got to enter into it. If you want to be part of the family of God and a son and a daughter of God with a rich inheritance for all of eternity, it's got to be entered into. So God initiates it by faith, but it's got to be entered in. Oh, so we all know this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, obviously to die, come to be human, die on the cross. Right? So that's salvation brought to the world. But the rest of the verse says, and whosoever, it says, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what about the one who doesn't believe in him? What about the unbeliever? What about the one outside of Christ? Well, they don't experience the benefits of the salvation that the grace of God has brought to all mankind. It's got to be entered into. And so I say it like this: grace is initiated by God, but we must respond and enter into it through faith. Not by works, but through our faith in the one who did the work. We've got to enter into it by faith in the one who did the work. I'm going to talk a little bit about works here this morning, just for a couple of minutes. But grace is always God reaching out to us. But our response to God reaching out to us is always faith. We reach out to God and receive. We've got to grab hold of. We've got to enter into what God is reaching out to us in. In this case, it's salvation. He reaches out to the world. The grace of God, Titus again, that brings salvation appeared to everybody, the whole human race. But the rest of the story is the only ones who become children of God have to enter into it by faith in Christ. And so now let's read the verse again. For by grace you have been saved. And I put these two words in these brackets, these two brackets here, because this is the way it reads. I'm putting it in. It wasn't in that way in the scripture. I put it in to make you understand. So for grace you have been saved, and through faith we enter into it. Because that's really what it's saying. By grace, God's initiation. He initiated the whole thing. But by faith, we enter into it. And then it continues. And that, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. I know we all know this verse of scripture. You've heard it mentioned a million times. But I want to break it down here so you could see something. Because God really does the whole thing. It says here, and that, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of your works, because if it was of your works, you could boast or brag about it. That's what that means. So when it says, and that, do you see that word, that? What is that? And that, not of yourselves. That is not just speaking about the grace that he initiated, but that is also speaking about the faith you use to enter into it. Even God not only brought salvation to us with grace, but even the faith that you responded and entered into what God was initiating, even that faith came from God. And that is speaking of your faith, even that, not just the grace, but even your faith. And through faith, we enter in, and that, the faith that you entered into. The Holy Spirit is hammering this home in this verse of scripture. We often don't see this part of it. Even our faith is a gift from God. It is. When you remember what Jesus said, he said, for no one can come to me unless the Father is drawing him. Did you ever read that verse? You can't even come to God unless God is involved even in that part. He draws you. He gives you the spark to believe. He gives you the spark to respond. You could deny it. You could walk away from it. You could shut it down. But there's a drawing even to come to God. Even when you hear the gospel and you hear the condition that we're in and you hear that God is wooing you and calling you, there's something there that is a drawing you. It's drawing you. It's even a faith that God gives you. you to respond. You can shut it down. You can ignore it. You can walk away from it. But even that faith to receive, that even comes from God. My God. So man, does God really get the glory in the whole thing? Verse 9 says, not of works, lest anybody should brag about it. Most unbelievers, listen to this, are unbelievers because they are banking on their works to get into heaven. You see, when we hear the word unbeliever, oftentimes we just think about it as someone who doesn't believe in God. But I'm going to break it down just a little bit to you so you could understand. An unbeliever is not just someone who doesn't believe in God. An unbeliever is also someone who relies on their own merits for salvation. They believe there is a God, but they are trying to earn their way to God based on their own efforts and their own good works. In other words, most unbelievers are trying to climb the ladder of good works to reach God finally in the end, but it's a ladder that never ever could reach God. Just when you think you're getting closer, all the rungs break and you fall back to the ground. It says, not of works. Because if it was your works, you could boast. So now, this was me when I thought back in my life and how I came to Christ. Before I came to Christ, see, this is how a good Catholic, I was raised Catholic. So a good Catholic is raised up with this mentality of working for your salvation. So does many other cults as well, like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. There is a working for salvation. I'm not like condemning people who are Catholic. I was raised Catholic. I was brought up in the Catholic Church. But I could tell you just by my experience that it was a system of works, if you really break it down and think about it. It's not, they don't understand this amazing grace of God, that salvation comes to us based upon grace. God initiates the whole thing. You can't contribute anything except release your faith and enter into Christ and surrender your life, and your sins are washed clean. You can't work for the born-again experience. You cannot work to be a new creation in Christ, where the old nature has passed away and the new nature takes over. You can't work for that. But in Catholicism, we work for it. And so as a young man, a young Catholic, for me, again, it was a system of works. You have to be baptized with the sprinkling of water. You got to go through this as a baby. If you are not baptized with the sprinkling of water, you have no hope. You must be baptized. We believe in baptism, the immersion in the water, but not for salvation. We don't teach it that way. It's not. If it was, you got to be baptized to get saved, then we're putting works in the mix of grace. It's not, is it a command? Yes. Is it important? Yes. Does it have spiritual significant meaning? Yes, baptism does, the immersion in water, but it's after you become a Christian. And so Catholicism teaches that the sprinkling of water absolves you of your original sin. And your sins are forgiven in a baby, and you don't even have a choice in the matter. It's just something mystical happens when the water comes on the baby's head. So there's the baptism, baby baptism. And then there's being a good person and having my good weigh out my bad. And then there is adhering to the rituals, the first Holy Communion, and then the confirmation. And then go to confession and confess your sins to the priest in that little box. And then do your penance, 10 Hail Marys for our fathers. And if I was really bad, it'd be 15 Hail Marys and 7 Our Fathers. And then so that your sins could be absolved. And then if you have done everything right, when you die, you have to stop at purgatory for the final purge of your sin. And after purgatory, hopefully you are saved. And wow, man, it becomes a complicated meshing and mixing of deeds and good works, lest any man should boast. No, we will boast in the end when we meet God. If we by chance meet God, we will boast because we would say, Lord, I did it. I did my penance. I followed the rituals. I was baptized as a baby. I went to purgatory. I even stopped there, God, for 100 years. I was in purgatory waiting for my day of arrival in heaven. And so it becomes a complicated thing, and we could just only hope for the best at the end, and it just kills Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, just kills it. For by grace you've been saved, and through faith you enter into it, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift that comes from God, it's not by your works, lest anyone should boast. I want you to check this out and look at it this way. An unbeliever cannot be saved by their works, but they will be judged by their works. I want to show you this, and I'll say that again. I want you to think about this. An unbeliever can't be saved by their works. We know that. It's basic. But an unbeliever will be judged by their works. Revelation chapter 20. John was ushered into the future, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, in multiple visions and experiences with God, and caught up into the throne room of God and God speaking to him. And these different events took place, but there was one event in chapter 20 that John was taken, and he was taken and placed before a great white throne. And we know this as the great white throne judgment at the end of time. And the only ones who were at this judgment, the only ones who were there, are those who were the unbelievers. And it says here in verse 11, "And I saw," John said, "a great white throne, and him who sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great." What does that mean? John said, "I was brought before the white throne, and I saw all these people, dead, small and great." That means of every age and condition and rank and degree, small and great, whether renowned or common folk. It covered everybody, small or great. Didn't matter how much prestige you had on the earth, how important you were, how much notoriety you had, how famous you were. It doesn't matter the great feats you've done. It doesn't matter if you weren't known by anybody. It doesn't matter. He said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their," look at it, "their works, by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." No mincing of words. So here, listen, when you die, you will either stand before God based upon your works or based upon his works. If you stand before God based upon the work he has done for your salvation, you won't be at this judgment right here. But if you are basing your salvation on your own goodness and your own works, you'll be showing up at this great white throne judgment. In that day, if you stand before God based on your own works, you will fail. And the reason why you will fail is that there's only one passing grade. There's only one pass. Look at it this way. There's only one passing grade to get into heaven. And it's, you got to ace it, man. It's 100%. You have to ace your life. It has to be 100%. If you are basing your salvation, now we're just talking about salvation. If you are basing your salvation on your good works, then you've got to be perfect. And we know we came into this world sinners. Nobody is perfect except the perfect one, Jesus Christ. So mark it down. You either stand before the judge of the universe based on your works or his works, your grade or his grade. And if you are at this judgment, if you are at this judgment, you will be judged according to what is written in your book, your book. Because it says there were books, plural, that was opened. And then there was one book, the book of life. So the books that are plural, that are open, means that every single person who is here has their own book. It's the record of their life. And everybody's book will be opened. It's the life that you lived. This could mean something. Because there are different books that are open and books that will be examined by the judge, and sentences will be given by the judge according to the books that are open. What this means to me that there is most likely different sentences or maybe different levels of severity in the judgments. But the final sentence will be pronounced by the righteous judge because your name is not found in the book of life. Does that make sense? The judgment that every one of these people, whether great or small, will receive is based upon their own personal books. Everybody's book is different because everybody's life is different and everybody's works are different and everybody did different things in this world. And so the judgment will be based on that. But because you're there, your name is not written in the book of life, and that's the real reason why you will not make it into heaven and you will be thrown in the lake of fire, because your name wasn't written in the book of life. You were an unbeliever. You never had a savior. You never made the decision for Christ. And so you're here at this judgment, hopefully not you, but you're here at this judgment because your name is not written in the book of life, but the severity of your sentence will be according to the measure of your accumulated guilt of what is written in your personal book, your works, and your assigned punishment will be just, exactly what everyone deserves. That is heavy. That is heavy. But that is the truth. That is the truth. John chapter 3, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who denies or does not believe the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on." Even Jesus said this. While you're alive, if you don't believe on him to rescue you and be your Savior, to give you eternal life and forgive you of your sins, if you don't enter into that salvation, Jesus said in his own words that while you're alive, the wrath of God is abiding on you, waiting for you to appear at the last day at that judgment. So tell me, whose works do you want to stand on when you stand before the great judge of the universe? For salvation, his or yours? Come on now. I want you to look at verse 10 now, because we're going to close this, but it goes deeper. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." He's still talking about works. He's still talking about works right here. See, Paul is wanting to bring balance to this message of works. He was just talking about it's impossible for you to be saved by your good works. You've got to base it on his works and what he has done, lest you'll boast about it. But now Paul wants to make sure that all the believers and Christians understand that there's still works are very important. Good works are very important. So I want you to look at this. Because really what Paul is saying here, you're not saved by your works. But wait, let's continue the story. Next verse, he talks about good works. He's talking about for the Christians that there is something called good works. So he wants to bring balance in this whole thing so we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He says, next verse, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or unto good works. Or basically, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to propel us into good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Walk in them what? Walk in them works. So he's talking about works, that works are futile when it comes to trying to get saved. You are saved by your faith in the one who did all the work for you and died for you. You didn't lift a finger. You enter into it. But wait a minute. And even the unbelievers will be judged by their works in Revelation chapter 20. But wait, for the believer, works are critically important. Good works, righteous works, they're critically important. You're not saved by them, but you were called to walk in them. Do you see the difference? You're not saved by them, but you are called. God has prepared you beforehand to walk in them. So God's goal in saving us was not just to rescue us from hell, but also that we would reflect the goodness, the character, and the nature of God through our life in the world that we live in. See, we were created to reflect God's image. We're created to be image bearers in the world. And so when we came into the world, that image was marred and twisted because of the nature of sin, the image of God. But when we came to God and he brought us back to himself and redeemed us and began to work in us, he started to restore the image in us and free us to become everything he created us to be. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, we begin to grow in Christ. We begin to grow in intimacy, and that's the real theme of Ephesians. It's growing in intimacy. It's progressing. It's a book of progression and growth and moving closer and closer to God and allowing God to change our life. For why? Why? Because he wants our life to reflect who he is in our behavior, in the way that we live our life, in our works that he preordained for us to walk in. I'm not saved by my works, but I am propelled by God. I'm his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, propelled into good works. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit, when he comes alive on the inside of me, that I begin to grow in Christ and hopefully intimacy with God, and I will desire to please God with my life, and I'll be prompted to do things that glorify him and show people around us the nature and the character of God. So we could say it this way. One of the birthmarks of the newborn Christian is a changed life. One of the birthmarks is a changed life. And so it would be biblically inconsistent to say that someone has been saved, but there was never a change. That would be inconsistent with Scripture. 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. So it's showing the born-again person that's born of God it'll be seen somewhere. It has to be seen somewhere in their works, because that's what that verse was talking about. We're saved not by works, but we're saved unto good works. And God preordained that we should walk in those good works. So when we're really saved, it makes a difference. It begins to change. You know, when you were converted, it begins to change the way we think. It begins to change eventually the way that we act and speak, conduct ourselves. Not necessarily overnight. It's a process, but it will begin. It begins in our conscience. When you're saved, your conscience is awakened. It comes alive. And we begin to change. And we're more aware of our lifestyle. We're more aware of the way we live. Even though you're not changing automatically, you know there's conviction. God is speaking to you. He's trying to grow you. He wants you to maybe take a different path, a different way, choose different friends. So you know God is working on the inside of you. But it starts with the conscience becoming awakened to the way that you're living your life. So I'll read that verse again. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. James said it this way in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Did I say words? That's wrong. It's works. But I must have typed that in there, okay? So disregard that. Faith without works, not words, faith, but we know that too. But this verse is saying faith without works is dead. In other words, I'm not saved by my good works, but eventually my good works is going to testify that I'm saved. It's going to testify of my salvation. And James also said this, and I want you to hear it because he really makes it simple to understand right here about works in a Christian's life. He said, now someone may argue, some people have faith and other people have the works. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have the good deeds or the good works? And then James sums it up and says, I'm going to show you my faith by my good works. James is not saying you're saved by your works, but he is saying that eventually the process of salvation is that you begin to change, and immediately you will begin to change. If you're born again, your conscience will be open, and you will begin to see. You may not be changing automatically. It's more of a process, and God working your will and out your decisions in life to take the right path. There might be healing and deliverance you have to go through, but it starts in the conscience. God, I was living like that. I don't feel comfortable around that environment. I don't feel comfortable doing those things anymore. I'm getting convicted. I feel your presence is with me. I could feel, Lord, that's the wrong thing to do. And so James is saying, you're not saved. You're not saved by your works, but now that you're saved, you could begin to show your salvation. James says, I will show you my salvation. I'll show you my faith by my good works. In other words, there's evidence of my salvation that is proof that God has saved me. So look at it this way. When you walk into a dark room and you flip the switch on, we expect something to happen, right? Light is supposed to come on. But if no light appears, you assume automatically, okay, something's wrong. Something's dead. Something's disconnected. Something's been blown. Okay, something's wrong. You flick the switch, nothing happens, something's wrong. So it would be logically inconsistent to say that the light is on when the room is still pitch black. Because light naturally dispels the darkness, overtakes it. And so when a dark heart receives light, because that's what happens at salvation, the light comes on. When a dark heart receives the light of salvation, it's illuminated. And the conscience, there it is awakened. The conscience comes alive, and we begin to start changing our desires, our thoughts, our feelings on certain things and certain behaviors. Again, even if it doesn't change overnight, but our outlook starts to change. But see, if the darkness of sin continues, we could eventually assume that no light ever came on. The bottom line is, good works don't produce salvation, but there has to be a product. There has to be something to see that the light is on. There has to be fruit that comes out of it. There has to be something that is beginning to, even if it's in your conscience, but it might take a while for it to bleed out into your works and everyday life. Something has to change. We're going to close by just looking at a different angle of this verse, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If I could have a little music behind me. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We are his workmanship. If you were to break down this verse and really look at it, it's really a powerful and beautiful verse of scripture. When it says we are his workmanship, the word workmanship means we're his masterpiece or his handiwork. One translation says his handiwork. We are his handiwork. If you look up that word workmanship in the Greek, it's the word poema. What does poema sound like? Poem. And so this word in the Greek means to make a poem or to make poetry. So it basically, if you look at it with that word alone, it speaks about God being the poet. We are his poem. He is the poet. That's what that word means. It means poet. Master, or poetry, masterpiece, handiwork. In each one of those cases, it shows that there, to be poetry, there has to be a poet. To have a masterpiece, there has to be an artisan. To have an artifact, there had to be someone with handiwork. And so, it speaks of God being a poet, and we are his poem. And what does a poet do with his poetry? A poet publishes his poetry. See, remember we were talking about eventually God wants us, the nature in us to change us, that we start emanating the image of God and the nature of God and the goodness of God and the character of God through our life, through the way that we live our life. And so what does a master poet do with his poetry? He brings it out into the open, right? He publishes it. And what happens when you read poetry? Never really got into poetry, but maybe you who read poetry or have read poetry, what happens when you read poetry? Well, in a way, you're reading the poetry of a poet, but you're also reading the poet. You're reading what came out of the poet, right? Isn't poetry an expression of the one who wrote it? And so this is what God is wanting us to see. He wants us to see that he's the master poet and we are his poem. And he wants to publish us. He wants to put us on display. And he wants people to read the poem. And when they read the poem, they end up reading the poet. They end up meeting the poet. And so when it says we are his workmanship, it also speaks about the same thing. It speaks about God being the artisan, the craftsman. And we're his handiwork. We're the masterpiece that the artisan or the craftsman created. And again, when you think about the craftsman, you have to think about that handiwork. His job is to create a handiwork. And we are the handiwork of God. We're not made by a machine. We're not machine made. We're not made by a machine cookie cutter. God puts his hands on us and he shapes us individually and uniquely. And he shapes us into his image because everybody has a different expression of the image of God. Part of it has to do with your personality and the way that you're wired and all these great things. And so God's handiwork, we become His unique handiwork. His hands are on us to make us into what and who He created us to be and do. And it's all in the process of God molding us and shaping us after salvation into something He could put on display. And when people look at it, they see, who gets the glory in this? Is it the poem that gets the glory? Or is it the poet that gets the glory, right? Come on. Is it the artifact that gets the glory? Or is it the artisan that gets the glory? See, this whole verse, the glory goes back to God. The glory goes back to God. He shapes us. He molds us. He wants to do something significant inside us. He wants to uniquely shape us as one of a kind, but He wants to grow us. He wants us in the process to become more and more into His image and express His likeness and goodness to those around us. And God ends up getting all the glory because every piece of poetry points to the poet, and every artifact points to the handiwork of the artisan. So God wants to be glorified through you and me as His handiwork, as His poem, so that when people encounter us, they encounter Him. It's really saying, unless we are who God really created us to be, He can't be glorified through us. So only you, being your unique and healed self, can glorify God. See, it's not like when we are saved, we are just bam. We are the poem. We are just bam. We are the artifact. No. It's a process of God working in our life and us cooperating with God and us coming to this place where we know that God wants to change us, grow us, and develop us. So we have to become the poem that God wrote. We have to become the masterpiece that God has created in order to glorify God. And so, right, when somebody goes into an art studio, you ever see, like, they just stand there. And they just look and they stare and they gaze at a piece of art. And when they're gazing at the art, they're looking, they're understanding the artist behind it. And they're looking for all these creative, different things about art. I don't know much about art, but I just know that you stare at art to see the artist. I mean, is that part right? At least the part, okay. Something like that. And so here's, I just know God is trying to say that when people gaze at us, God wants them to see the artist. He wants them to see the poet. He wants them to see the mastercraft. And God wants to get the glory. That's why Jesus said, let your light shine. Let your light shine in the earth. That they would see through your good works, they would see the glory of your Father. Jesus said that, even in that verse of Scripture. And so this is why we've got to allow God to do a work inside of us. We've got to. We can't, because if we don't, He hates the imposter. He hates the falsehood. He hates it when we don't yield to Him and allow Him to change us and grow us. When we don't, the false kills the image. It kills the glory of God. It robs God from His glory. When we don't allow God to shape us and mold us, it be our biggest priority, God. I want to be who You created me to be, God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. I want you to all stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. He has prepared beforehand. He has prepared beforehand that you should walk in these good works. He's prepared your steps. I'm closing with this thought here. He prepared your steps in advance. The good works that he wants you to live out and walk in. But you got to connect it to the whole verse. Your unique self, being the poem that God has written, being the artifact that God has chiseled out and made with his own hands, your unique self is tied to the preordained works that he has prepared for you to walk in. It's tied to it. What does that mean? You can walk in the preordained works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in, unless you allow God to shape you, shed that false identity and that false self off of you. He would take the mask off of you, the who you want to be, not who he's created you to be, and allow him to shape you with his own hands, his own handiwork, and allow him to deliver you and to heal you and to grow you. And more you discover who you were created to be, the more you discover who he created you to be, the more you begin to step in those preordained steps that he preordained for you to walk in. It's all connected. Not only would God not be glorified unless we connect with our unique identity, but we also can't walk in those preordained steps. You're his poem, and you're his masterpiece. I want you to just lift up your hands just for a moment. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we just, out of everything that we've heard here in this message, we land on this note. We ask you to come to us. We ask you, Lord, to continue to put your hands on us and help us to yield to the work that you're doing on the inside of each of us, that that would be our focus, that, Lord, you would change us, you would transform us. Lord, you would bring forth the image of God on the inside of us. And heal me, God, of my broken place. I pray, Lord, personally, that you heal me of my broken places. You heal me, God, of those places of your image that have not been revealed, that have been squashed or shaped by religion or by man. The places I've not personally yet broken out into my unique identity, my unique self. Lord, that you would have your way, that you, this would be your personal prayer too. Lord, that you would have your way in my life, unhindered God, that you would break off the shell, that you would break off the places where there is a mask, that you would break off the imposter in me, that you would break off the false self inside of me that's still ruling and reigning, that you would rip off that mask, God, that you would do a work deep inside my soul, God, that I would be the person that you have designed for me to be before the foundation of the world, that I would be the person that you have called me to be, that I would walk in the preordained steps that you have ordered me to walk in, that I would be able to really express the Father's heart, the image of God, the nature of God, the true nature and character of God. Lord, this is why you hate religion, because religion skews the image, the character, and the nature of God. The image blasphemes God and takes the name of God in vain and twists the name of God and mars the name of God. Lord, deliver us from blasphemy. Deliver us, Lord, from anything that would skew the name, the character, and the nature of God. And Lord, that we would just yield. We would yield to the handiwork of God and say, God, have your way. Have your way and go deep into my soul, Lord. and reveal to me, God, reveal to me the places in my life that are not healed yet, that have not grown yet, that have been suppressed even throughout all these years, even in ministry. Lord, that you would do something fresh and new and make something new come alive inside of me. Lord God, that I would not resist, oh God, that I would not think that I have arrived and that I am perfect and that I am fully formed and changed and developed and transformed. Forgive me for such pride, oh God. I repent for pride and I ask you to forgive me and release me and help me, God, discover. Help me to discover where I am. Help me to discover, God, where you want me to be, my true self, my unique self, and help me, God, to shed my false identity, oh God. God, do a work inside of us. Why? Because in this new season, in these days of tomorrow, Lord, we want to walk in the preordained steps that you have preordained for us to walk in, oh God. It's our future, God, where we can express who you are, we can express your glory, we can express your power. God, help us move into our future, God, with the uniqueness of Christ. God, help us to be whole, help us to be healed. Help us, God, that would be our priority in this next season, oh God. Lord, that you would have a masterpiece to present to the world, that you would have a poem, God, presented to the world, and that when people do gaze upon us, they really do see you, God. They really do see you, God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, God, and they will see the demonstrations of your goodness and your power and your glory. Father, do a work inside of us. We desperately ask you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, give Jesus a hand. Woo! Praise God, praise God. Well, I got something out of that if you didn't. God bless you. Have a good rest of the weekend. The cafe is open. If you are a guest, make sure you run and get up there first and get your free coffee drink. Just show them the text that we sent back to you. Be blessed. Have a wonderful